We have to fight, I believe, at times, fight the tendency to let those words, especially in familiar songs, become just words that we recite. Think about what we just sung. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, say it again, no, never forsake. Amen. Thank you, Father God in heaven. Thank you for that promise. We trust in you. We come to you. Now we lean on to Jesus and we trust that he will be for us all that we cannot be for ourselves. Righteousness, fullness, justification, purpose, joy, and so on and so on. So, Lord, we thank you. And we trust in you. And I ask, Father God, that you would come and be with us here, that your Spirit would be doing a work in the hearts of the people in this room this morning. As we look into your word, may it be for us alive and working within us. We come here not out of any human desire to get up early on Sunday and drive down to the church building. We come here because we acknowledge who you are. You are worthy of our praise. And who we are, which is to say, we are desperate for you. And we need you. And we want you to fill us this morning with joy, with a sense of purpose and direction. If we have things in our lives right now that we need to repent of, Lord, I pray that you would prick our hearts and move us to repentance, because we want to walk with you, in step with you. We love you, Lord. Be with me now as I endeavor to preach your word, to speak on your behalf. That is a task that no part of me is up for in and of myself. So I pray for your Spirit's power. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's where we'll start this morning. So you can turn there a while. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll talk about repentance today. That's what we're going to talk about. We're continuing to work our way through the story of the life of King David. And we're going to see what is probably his lowest point that is recorded for us in Scripture today. And we're going to see him come out of that valley alive and well, because of God's grace in our repentance. So it's a message of bad news and good news, right? So the bad news is, in case you're not aware, we are all, every one of us, sinners. If that is news you're hearing for the first time today, hear it well. We are all, every one of us, sinners. We are estranged from our Creator from the moment of our conception. We are brought into this world in sin. This world is hopelessly infected with sin, and every one of us, we do our part in contributing to that. We're sinners, and we need to repent. It's a need. It's not optional. Acts 17, Paul says that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So, bad news, we're sinners. There are things we need to repent of. The good news is if we repent, there is nothing in your past, nothing that we could have done beyond God's grace to forgive. Now, what does that mean? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness doesn't mean that God just agrees to pretend it's not a big deal. We're just going to pretend it's all right. You know, we're going to call evil good. We're going to, you know, it's not really that bad. That's not forgiveness, not in the biblical sense, right? Forgiveness doesn't mean that God just turns a blind eye, pretend it doesn't happen, just sort of sweep it under the rug. You know, it's not, don't worry about it. Don't talk about that. It's fine. That's not forgiveness either. In fact, I mean, we'll look at David's sins today, which God forgave, but which nevertheless have been immortalized in the pages of Scripture. Far from being swept under the rug, he shines a spotlight on this failure, on this falling, on this sin. And it is good for us that we have this story, because in it we will see and know that God is righteous. That he's righteous, and he alone is righteous, and no matter who we are, whether we're Joe Blow from Elverson or whether we're the king of Israel, no matter who we are, we don't get to decide for ourselves what is right. That has been determined by the creator of heaven and earth. We also will see in this story that no matter how wrong we may have been, in our lives, no matter how many bad choices, how much sin, immorality, how long we have run from God, that God's grace is still within our reach. And you know, I want to say this. I want to highlight this because I want to make sure we have a right picture of our Heavenly Father. You know, God doesn't forgive us begrudgingly, like sometimes I think we forgive other people, right? The people who have wronged us, who have maybe done harm to us, sinned against us, and we say, I really don't like that person. I know I'm supposed to forgive, so I guess I will forgive, but man, if I really could get my hands around their neck. You know, that's not the picture of God's forgiveness. He longs for wayward sons and daughters to repent, that he might shower them with forgiveness. It's like the picture of the father in the story of the prodigal son, right? Luke 15, Jesus gives us this story. It's this beautiful picture, right, of a one who has strayed so far. And upon repentance, right? Which that word literally just means to turn, right? It is to look at ourselves honestly, acknowledge our wrongdoing, and turn to God. Say about our sin what God says about our sin, and turn away from it and to Him. And when the son in that story does so, it's not a begrudging sort of, all right, I guess I'll welcome you back. It is the most drenched in love response. And that is our God. Our God who says in Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. Repent and live. So bad news and good news, right? 2 Samuel chapter 11. This story is going to teach us a lot, several things, and we'll move through them quickly. It's going to teach us some things about sin, the nature of sin. It's also going to tell us some things about the nature of repentance. Okay, so let's get right into it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll look first, what does this story show us about sin? Beginning in verse 1, this is what we read. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Okay, so here's lesson number one about sin that the text is hitting us with right off the bat, okay? And that is this. Sin begets sin. Always. Always. Sin, you go messing around with it, it just reproduces itself. It multiplies. Evil begets evil. Sin begets sin. And we're foolish to think otherwise. All right, look at this chunk that we just read, okay? Here's where it starts. Starts back in verse 1. Now, here's what it says. Now, in the spring of the year, the time when who? Who goes out to battle? Kings, right? In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David, who, refresher here, who was the king, what did he do? He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and he laid on the couch. That is what he did. Okay, so right off the bat, I mean, if you're aware of this, you realize probably not much good is going to follow if this is where we're starting, okay? Because we're starting with the king neglecting his duty. He should have been with the troops, commanding his army. He should have gone with the people into battle. And think about this now. If he had no women on the roof, out on the battlefield, no temptation. This is what I'm talking about here now. It starts with one thing. One, and you know, we're not told why. I don't know why he stayed behind and sent out the others, but he did, right? He neglected the duty, and the snowball just starts from there, and it rolls, and it rolls, and it rolls, and we'll see this. Because here she is now. She says to him, "I'm pregnant." Okay, uh-oh. Now what am I going to do? Right? So, repent, right? That's what we're going to do. We're going to repent. We're going to be honest. We're going to confess it. We're going to set things right, right? You read the story before? We're not there yet. Okay, here's what he does. He sends word to Joab, his commander, who he had sent out to battle. He sends word to him, and he says, "Uriah, the Hittite, her husband, let's give him some shore leave. Let's bring him home from the battle. I'm feeling generous. Let's bring Uriah home." And he brings him home. And David says, "Welcome. Enjoy this break. Go home." And he doesn't go home. Uriah is more committed in this moment than the king is to the cause of the troops. He doesn't go home. And says he shelters in the courtyard of David's of the king's estate there, and David finds out about it. And he's like, "Come on, man, come on, what are you doing? Go home, be with your wife, spend the night with her, you know." And he says, "Far be it from me. You know the ark of the Lord and the troops of Israel are sleeping in tents. Why should I go home and lay with my wife?" Okay, all right. What are we going to do with this guy? So, the next day, David says, "Uriah, you're going to banquet with me tonight. You're going to eat at the king's table. And by the way, servants, keep the wine flowing, right? And he gets him good and drunk. And he says, okay, surely now he's going to go home and we can cover this whole thing up, right? This was before the days of paternity tests and all of that. So we're going to make this go away. And he doesn't. Uriah, he does not return home. So, all right, here's what we're going to do. You leave me no choice. Pick it up in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. Now, we've been going through this series, and we've been shining the spotlight on David's triumphs, and you might be sitting there thinking, is this the same person? And it is. It is. And he's caught in this runaway train of sin and lies. He signs off on the death of an innocent man. He makes Joab his commander, an accessory to the murder, and he puts many of his other soldiers at risk with a stupid military maneuver. Sin begets sin. So, Joab does what the letter says. And they push the troops, the enemy troops back, and then they get too close to the enemy fort or wall, and troops, Israel troops die. And then they pull back and Uriah dies. And so it's a heavy loss. And so Joab sends a messenger back to David and he says, look, tell the king what happened here. I mean, we have sustained losses here today. And he's going to be mad. And that's not usually a good position for messengers like you to be in. But here's what you do. When he gets angry, tell him this. By the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead. And it'll be all right. Joab knows. He knows what's up. So, look at verse 25. Messenger comes. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab. Okay, he received the news. He received the news that Uriah was dead. So go back, messenger, and say this to Joab. Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And encourage him. Encourage Joab. Don't read this as a sensible, encouraging, morale-boosting, sort of level-headed response. This is despicable. This is the most cowardly, dishonest, disingenuous, awful response. And it's completely, completely uncharacteristic of David. He is becoming, in these few verses, he's becoming unrecognizable to the man we've been reading about over these weeks. So this is lesson number two about sin, all right? Sin begets sin. Sin also will strain our relationship to God and prevent us from seeing and thinking clearly, from seeing things as God does. I'm not talking about losing our salvation or anything like that. But what I'm saying is it will strain that relationship that we have with God. It will make us deaf to the leading of His Spirit. And we'll be so confused, so unable to do right. We won't even recognize, if we persist long enough in sin, we won't even recognize righteousness and truth from falsehood and all of that. I mean, think about David's record here. I mean, first of all, he plays this off as if he's, you know, a believer in chance and fate. You know, oh, the sword, you know, the sword, hey, it devours one as well as the other sometimes. That has never been his perspective. I mean, this is the same guy who, about Goliath, he said, the battle belongs to the Lord. I mean, without that truth, I have no hope of slaying the giant, right? But I have confidence because I know that all of this is in the Lord's hands. Everything that happens on this battlefield is of the Lord, the sovereign and providential Lord God of heaven. And here he is, well, you know, sometimes the sword gets one guy and sometimes the sword gets the other. What? Who are you? He mourns not for Uriah. Think about the people he has mourned. Saul, right? Who chased him down like a dog, hunted him for years, kept him on the run. He mourned his death. Jonathan, Abner, who was Saul's commander. Absalom, his David's son who betrayed him and did awful things, right? And he mourns these people. Listen, Uriah, he was not just another soldier, one among many. He was a mighty man, right? David had a choice group of soldiers, and we read the roster of them later on, and he was one of them. One of the few of his prized soldiers. He was the son-in-law of Eliam, another mighty man. He was the grandson of Ahithophel, who was one of David's most trusted advisors. This was not just some other guy whose life had become inconvenient. This was someone who could have been called a friend. And he killed him. He killed him. Sin begets sin, and it blinds us. So then David, he marries Bathsheba. And then God sends the prophet Nathan with a word for David. We're into chapter 12 now. Chapter 12, look at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. A sin, it will keep on begetting sin in our life until God, in his grace, sends a Nathan along to wake us up. And then what? And then what are we going to do? David could have killed Nathan. That's an option. He's the king, and prophets had been killed for much less than a message like this, right? He could have killed him and kept on sinning. Or he could wake up. Turn with me to Psalm 51. All right, here's the good news, all right? Repentance. Now, I don't know if your Bible has headings My Bible says this, chapter 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is what David had to say in response to Nathan's story. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We've looked at some of the things this story has to teach us about sin. We're going to see here five things this psalm teaches us about repentance. And the first is this. Repentance, true repentance, has more than just cheap forgiveness in view. Okay, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is sinning, and then it's, oh God, please forgive me. Amen. 5 minutes later, sinning habitually. Oh, forgive me, Lord, your mercy, forgive me. Sinning. Repentance is not interested in that. True repentance has more than that in view. True repentance has healing in view. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Don't just forgive me of my sin, tell me it's all right so that I can keep doing it again. Cleanse me from my sin. Heal me, God. Change me. Repentance has healing in view. Healing from sin. Let's read on. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, if you know the story, this verse can seem a little strange. How is it that David can say, God, against you only have I sinned? He said, wait a second here, okay? You killed Uriah, right? You killed several of your troops in doing so. You brought in Joab and made him a part of this wicked scheme. You took Bathsheba, you killed her husband, right? You took her, and now she's with child, a child that's going to die, right? Nathan had pronounced. You sinned against a host of people. How can you say, God, I only really sinned against you? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. But he's coming from this perspective, and that is this, that our repentance is first and foremost a matter between us and God, because our sin is first and foremost a matter between us and God. Yeah, we sin against other people often, and we ought to seek restoration and forgiveness from them. We ought to try to heal those wounds that our sin has made. But at the end of the day, our sin is primarily a rebellion against a holy God. And that cannot be overstated, the importance of that. And so David is not here downplaying the significance of the harm he has done to other people, but he's emphasizing the fact that I have sinned against God. And that is exponentially more serious. And since our sin is an issue primarily and foremost between us and God, then our repentance is first and foremost a matter between us and God. And this is a comfort because this, it's a comfort for those of us who sin against others who won't or can't forgive us. Right? Thank God that our forgiveness from on high is not dependent upon the forgiveness of others that we may have hurt. Uriah can't forgive David. He's dead. Right? But David knows that I have sinned against the Lord, and it is from the Lord first and foremost that I must repent and seek forgiveness. Let's read on. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing heart. Repentance. Lesson number 3 about repentance. There is still joy to be had no matter what we have done. On the other side of repentance, there is joy. Let the bones that you have broken, God, and rightfully so, but let these bones rejoice. Let me hear joy and gladness. You are such a gracious and forgiving and merciful God. Create in me a clean heart, right? That's first and foremost here. And when you do, I know there will be the restoration of the joy of my salvation. I don't know where you're at right now. You might be in the middle of a storm of sin and just such a mess. I don't know. You might be tempted to think there is no hope. There is no coming back from this, whatever it is, but there is still joy to be had. Turn and live. Look at this. This is a good one. This verse 13 here. Then, what then? What's the result of that? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. What he has in view here is a community of repentant sinners. Our repentance, this is lesson number 4 about repentance, okay? Our repentance has healing power for more than just ourselves. We're so often so self-centered, and even the ways that we think about God are so just like unique to us, as if we're the only ones in the universe. That's how like naturally self-absorbed we are. God so often has the greater picture, always has the greater picture in view. And here, the idea is the things that I've done, the wicked sins that I've committed, the hurt that I've caused, I'll repent from that. I'll receive mercy and forgiveness. And the result of that will be other sinners turning back to you. They will see you and turn to you. That's the power that is in true repentance, not just for the sinner, but for others. Let's read on. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Lastly, repentance. Right? What do we see about repentance here? One thing we see is that sacrifice without a right heart was useless. It was useless. And David recognized the futility of just offering a sacrifice, offering a burnt offering without a change of heart. Right now, what does that look like today? Right? Outside of the Old Testament systems of sacrifice and offering, what does that look like for us today? What's at the heart of that attitude that says, I'll just offer a burnt offering and we'll wipe it clean, we'll be good? I think we see that heart. I think we see it often. I think we see it in the repetitive sinner, oh God, forgive me again. Okay, all right, now I'm good. Okay, all right, now I'll do it again. All right, God, forgive me. Let me offer up another burnt offering. I think we see it when we try to earn a right standing with God, with a sort of sacrifice of our lives. And we might say, I don't believe in, you know, works-based salvation or any of that, but we live like we do sometimes. You're motivated out of guilt, and we feel bad, so we try to earn God's favor and try to make ourselves feel better before God. David could have, certainly, offered a sacrifice at the altar, a burnt offering, but he recognized without the heart that's repentant, what good is it? Now, here's the nuance of this whole issue here with the sacrifice, and it's this. Right sacrifices, with right hearts, right, they were still acceptable, and in fact, at this time, necessary. You can go to the end, verse 19, it says, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. But in the grand scheme of redemptive history, the true and ultimate right sacrifice was still to come. It was Christ, right? The book of Hebrews deals with this whole thing. How do we understand the Old Testament and the sacrificial systems and all of that in light of Jesus? How do we make sense of that? You get, like in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that can continually offered every year, it can't make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if it could, if offering a cow on the altar or burnt incense could have made people perfect, they would have ceased to make the offerings. They would have ceased to be offered. But since worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer then have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Necessary as part of the religious system of that theocracy, but not perfecting the people. He goes on to say, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now that verse 14 is key there, and it's a very strange sentence. Because he's talking about the future tense, he's talking about the present tense. This is what he says. He has perfected those who are being sanctified. If you have trusted in Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross for sin, if you have placed your faith in him, turned from your sin to him, he has made you perfect by his perfect sacrifice. Theologians talk about realized sanctification. In one sense, you are already perfect, washed clean. In another sense, and we all know this from experience, we are gradually being sanctified more and more like Christ as we go on living. It's the already and the not yet at the same time, right? And so the application of that, right? Like, hit you with a lot of scripture there and theology and went all over the place. But the application is this. Turn, right? If there is sin that we are holding on to, let it go. And like David, turn and repent and know the joy of the healing that God provides through Christ, making us more like Him, using our experiences and our successes and our failures to transform us into the likeness of His Son. If this story of David doesn't sit well with you, I get it. It doesn't really sit well with me. I mean, he did horrible things. And then he writes this pretty poem in Psalm 51, and it's like, oh, great. Everything's good now. Dude, you destroyed families. How can everything be good? Here's how. It's not because he wrote a nice poem. And it's not because God became unjust and decided to just sweep David's sins under the rug because he liked David. It's because Jesus Christ one day came and lived a perfectly righteous life and laid down his own life. It should have been David on the cross. It should have been me and you. And he sacrificed himself for us that we might be made perfect and forgiven. If you have never trusted and believed that, believe it today. Believe it and turn. Turn to Christ. If you're a believer and you have just been walking around in a mess of stuff you shouldn't be, turn. Turn and understand and experience the love and the mercy and the joy of God's healing through Christ. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the hope that you provide. We thank you for the cross. And I just ask if there would be anyone here who right now is feeling like, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm afraid, I'm unsure. Give them the courage, Lord, the courage and the strength to turn to you. We will find a loving Father and forgiveness when we repent. Help us, Lord. Thank you for this time. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.